The custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word, and we are grateful for the assets You've provided that make this possible for us. It is our prayer that as we concentrate this evening, that we would be supplied with yet further information that would enable us to deal with the exigencies of our day-to-day lives. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting Islamic terrorism and Frankfurt propaganda. In our study last, in the second session on Sunday morning, we noted the method to establish the Khilafah. You'll recall that means the Islamic State, and that is the objective of what is known as radical Islam. The question that arises is who's radical and who's not. I have an article that I will bring you when we get around to summarizing this, that indicates that there are terrorist organizations in this country whose job is to propagandize the masses about how peaceful they all are. So those that are suggesting that all the Islamic population is absolutely peaceful and they hum kumbaya to their children as they go to sleep at night is in itself a terrorist organization. So that'll be an interesting twist, and we'll bring that along at the appropriate time. That's on the future agenda. But in brief review of what we did on Sunday's second session, we did observe what these terrorists, actually is what they are, they recommend the jihad and therefore they foment terrorism, what they recommend in order to accomplish the Khilafah, which is the Islamic State. And you net it out by saying what they're recommending is jihad. The field guide for jihad is the Quran. The mission is Khilafah, and the objective is world peace. Well, this is exactly the idea behind the philosophies that are taught by the progressives. They believe if everyone can be brought into a multicultural type of an environment where all agree to the politically correct glossary, then all will be able to get along and we will have world peace. These paradigms hate the tactics of the other. Yet they strive, therefore, for the same objective, which is control of the peoples of the earth. This is impossible, as we're learning within our passage of 2 Thessalonians 2, because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, but He doesn't control history on behalf of progressives or on behalf of Muslims. He does it strictly on behalf of the Christian population of the world, and when it comes to the problems that face a client nation, the historical trends, be they up or down in a client nation, are determined by the inventory of ideas possessed by those individuals with regard to the Word of God. And Jesus Christ controls history in that regard. When there's an historical downtrend in a client nation, it means that the pivot has shrunk, knowledge of the Word of God has gone in a downward trend. And then when there's peace and prosperity, the upward trend is indicated by a rally of believers in the country. We noted the principle that emerges that pivot power, therefore, always trumps power politics. So pivot power is the ace in the hole for this client nation, and you are directly involved in that. So you are combatants in the invisible war. You are soldiers for Christ, and you're on the front lines. You are front rankers in the invisible war. So be motivated by that. We also noted that the concept of pivot power, trust the Lord for deliverance, while power politics trust the promotion of their own ideological beliefs or religious dogmas, and both fail. And in our present day, progressive ideology is competing with the Islamic dogma to advance toward Lucifer's global objectives. Now, how that turns out, as we've learned from studying dialectical materialism in the past, is there's always a critical point. At some point, the competing ideas clash, and that's where you have revolution or sedition of some kind, civil disobedience, rioting in the streets. It comes in various packages, but critical point erupts And when the smoke clears, you find out who wins. And in this case, the objective for Lucifer is for one of them to win so we can carry on. I think he favors religion personally. I think that Islam was certainly invented by Lucifer. I'm convinced that Muhammad Ali was demon-possessed, and that from that demon possession he came up with all these wild ideas, as were probably his followers who codified the Quran. So we're dealing here with the dark side for sure, and their game plan and their guidebook. Their messages, the two competing ideologies, their messages are different. They each use, however, duplicity and deceit to sell their strong delusion to the benighted masses they attract. Each believes that when they are triumphant in selling their lies, they will achieve a perfect environment of peace and prosperity. Now, on occasion, I do things in my computer that even I don't understand. But the problem we had with point 80 the other day is, I don't know, but as I went back in my computer, I found that what I had done is I had edited point 79. I didn't like that, and I changed it. And then point 80, which used to be 79, follows it. So what you didn't hear was point 79. I know you're riveted to hear it. So here we go. Point 79. Ironically, both agnostic progressives and reprobate Muslims will one day become citizens of a community that really does function under the concepts of total equality, and they will discover it where they least expect it to be. Both are going to find their dream. Now, point 80 again. Progressives generally don't believe there is a hell, while Muslims do, but believe they can avoid it by making a Hajj to Mecca. A Hajj is a trip. That's where you get on your camel and head out. And you go to Mecca or you go to Medina. And one of the five things you have to do to reach qualify for paradise, other than blowing yourself to bits, is to do one of five things. I haven't committed them to memory, but one of them is to do a Hajj, a trip to Mecca or Medina. And then once you go to Mecca, then one of the deals is to go to visit the Kaaba. And then one of the things that people line up for this, they line up to smooch a rock, which actually, according to my research at least, is a meteorite that they claim landed on Earth during the time of Adam and Eve. And they have discovered this meteorite. I'm certain that Gabriel had something to do with pointing this out. And that they have ensconced this rock, this black stone, this meteorite in the Kaaba. And one of the big deals on the Hajj when you get there is to kiss it. Now, don't think this odd. I know. They probably need to rub that thing down with Germex every 2 or 3 minutes. But now, don't think this odd, because the Irish at Blarney Castle, and I forget where in Ireland, will climb up to the top of this castle, Blarney Castle, and they will hang off the edge of that castle upside down in order to smooch the Blarney Stone. And there's only been one case where a person lost his footing, or lost his legging, as the case might be, and he tumbled, I don't know, 15 stories down to a sudden death. But there seems to be this tendency for people to want to kiss rocks involved with their religion. So don't think that the Muslims are all that weird. The Irish Catholics are into very much the same thing. No extra charge for that. Now, we want to note the rude awakening that's going to confront each of these parties when they both join up in the lake of fire. Resuming our study at 81, I noted in closing the other day that when referencing the lake of fire in the past, I have mentioned my impressions of how things operate there politically. And I once actually expressed these ideas in writing. I don't think I've ever passed it along to you guys over the last 20 years. But it was in response to one of the questions posed on the Baraka Church Doctrinal Questionnaire. The successful completion of this is required before you then qualify to go to the orals for ordination. So here's my response to the latter half of this question. What is your concept of heaven and the lake of fire? Now, I first did heaven and then did the lake of fire, and that's what we'll note here. Here's my response. My concept of the lake of fire, or the place of retribution for all the unsaved, both angelic and human, is brought into focus by comments on order by Dr. Russell Kirk in his book, The Roots of American Order. I worked with Dr. Kirk at Troy State. He was a visiting professor, and he would come in once every quarter. We were on the quarter system at that time, so he was in three times a year. And my job was to follow people such as Dr. Kirk around and listen to their speeches and take notes and do stories about it. And he was a phenomenal guy, completely brilliant, and he is the guy that is given credit for beginning what is called the current conservative trend in the United States of America. His publication of The Conservative Mind is considered to be a classic in the annals of conservative literature and was the first to come along and actually had a great deal to do with the period of time known as the Reagan Revolution. It was published in the 1960s. Now, The Roots of American Order was designed to come out during the country's bicentennial. And he happened to be on campus the day that this book was released, November 1st of 1974. And I'm fortunate to have a first edition autographed by him. And I'm quoting from that book, The Roots of American Order, selected comments from pages 5 through 7. The word order means a systematic and harmonious arrangement, whether in one's own character or in the commonwealth. Also, order signifies the performance of certain duties and the enjoyment of certain rights in a community. Thus, we use the phrase the civil social order. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Get that? Anarchy means what? A loss of order, the loss of the civil social order within the commonwealth. Order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible for us to love what we ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. He has a whole treatise on the concept of what is the most important in developing a society. Is it freedom? Is it law? Or is it order? And he contends that it is order, because you must have order before you can have laws, and you must have laws before you can have freedom. And a pretty good dissertation on that. Order, then, is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced unless tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Now, once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh that they may survive. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order they had overthrown. If my memory serves me, I think it was Roger Daltrey of The Doors. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Well, in this case, meet the new boss worse than the old boss. And is certainly a good illustration of that is the French Revolution. Whatever they were upset with King Louis, and he was a bad dude when it came to leadership. It was far, far worse after the night of the long knives and after the guillotine and all of this business that emerged during the French Revolution. And they still celebrate the Bastille, by the way, in France. And France has yet to recover from their revolution. Someone asked, well, something on the order of how long did it take France to get over the revolution? And the answer is, it's too early to tell. So there's the setup concerning order. from the above, meaning this quote, my conception of retribution is that inhabitants of the lake of fire are in an eternal state of non-order, both individually and collectively. Now, there's no such word as non-order, I don't think. I invented the word because I thought of using disorder. But disorder implies that once there was order and that order was lost. My implication here is there is no order in the lake of fire. There is no order in hell. There is no way to establish any order, and I will expound upon that. But the word non-order is important. From the above, my conception of retribution is that inhabitants of the lake of fire are in an eternal state of non-order, both individually and collectively, due to the complete absence of the laws of divine establishment, basic morality, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. The situation there is chaotic. Collectively, since there is no order, there is no authority, and as a result, no freedom. The absence of authority means all are equal, none having any vested power over another. There are no laws, there is no system to establish any. Individually, all seek their own disordered way, since there is not one syllable of divine viewpoint to be found. All thought, therefore, becomes massive and unrestrained human viewpoint, resulting in absolute evil. Environmentally, the heat from the lake of fire creates perpetual thirst and saps the energy necessary to seek the escape, which does not exist. The unbeliever, ensnarled in a mental state of complete frustration, bewilderment, and disarray, stagger through an infractuous maze filled with equally distraught souls, all seeking a thought which might offer some hope, but no one can be found who can oblige. Consequently, hell is nothing more than total equality taken to its ultimate extreme. The result is the elimination of all authority, without which there can be no order, no justice, and no freedom. It is no wonder that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Point 84. Although destined for the fiery end, the progressives and Muslims are being used to delude the minds of the children they each control to destroy the traditional principles of our society. Now, note that both have captured an environment in which they can communicate to American children. Now, the progressives propagandize a vast majority of America's public school children into the philosophy of equality that they believe will eventually merge all peoples into one generic culture. That's the objective. You get one generic culture up and running in this country, then you expand it outwardly as per Lucifer's global objectives. Now, I keep repeating, he cannot accomplish these things, but these things are already operational. They therefore have free rein once the Holy Spirit exits at the rapture. They have free access to the entire world population, which is totally made up of unbelievers at the rapture. And therefore, the propaganda is more easily conveyed, and there is no dissenting viewpoint. 86, the Muslims propagandize a vast majority of America's mosque-schooled children into the dogma of equality that will eventually merge all peoples into the Islamic religion. That's the Khilafah. Their mission and goal is for all peoples to become Islam and therefore form the ultimate Islamic state, which is a global outreach concept, again indicating Luciferian involvement, and therefore this is Islamic religion conquering all. Therefore all are equal. 87, except for the women. 87. Now both have the deconstruction of Christianity, Bible doctrine, and Western culture as a part of their processes. These become targets. Christianity is a target because it is the enemy. It is the thing that Lucifer is seeking to defeat. He is therefore seeking to do so by assaulting biblical truth. And whenever biblical truth is mentioned in a public forum, and they are what are known, or Daniel called them, hard sayings. And when you have a hard saying in our society today, a principle extracted from Scripture, then you're going to have people wrinkle their brows and possibly protest or cast aspersions or what have you. And this is to be expected, and it's okay and normal, so don't get upset about that. But if you choose to make a comment that is based in Bible doctrine, then you are going to receive opposition. Now, I will tell you one that is so simple to you that you would never think that it would be a problem to mention in a public gathering or a social gathering. We believe that there is only one way for salvation. There is only one way for eternal life. There's only one way for forgiveness of sins, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And that any other suggestion as to how that might be accomplished, different from these, then that is the duplicity and the deceit of the devil's world. It is the lie of religion. And if you suggest that the way to heaven that is professed by the Muslims or the Mormons or the Hindus or the other branches of religions, if you suggest that they somehow are wrong and that their way simply cannot accomplish the objective, then you are besmirched for being superior, having a superiority complex about your religion or being an elitist or what have you. And you also can be accused of being xenophobic. So all of these things add up together to net out to the fact that the things that we teach here and what you, I assume, believe do not want to be heard by the masses today. And that is normal during a period of an historical downtrend in a client nation. So don't be upset about that. This shouldn't dissuade you about communicating the truth. It's just you need to understand there's going to be a retaliation. And you're big enough to deal with that. Well, Bible doctrine, therefore, is a target, as well as Western culture. Now, the assault on Western culture has been going on since I was in college. That was back in the early 60s. I had no clue as to what was going on. I knew I just didn't like it. I didn't know why. Doctrine revealed that to me. But anything that has to do with the Western culture that we inherited from our forefathers, which was founded in biblical principles, both establishment and doctrinal. Our entire legal system here was founded on biblical concepts out of Blackstone in England. And Blackstone was a believer, and he sought to incorporate into British law these biblical concepts in a way that it would help control the order of Great Britain. And so Blackstone's commentaries are considered to be one of the major foundational elements of our system of jurisprudence. It's not anymore, because our whole system is in array. So point 88. Again, we discern the stamp of Luciferian influence upon the entire process. His strategy is, number one, the destruction of client nation America by withholding divine viewpoint from the population. And that's being accomplished through progressive ideology and from another angle in the double envelopment by Muslim dogma. Two, use the First Amendment's free exercise of religion clause to promote an Islamic revolution. They use the same clause in the First Amendment that we do. They're perfectly free, protected by the First Amendment, to build their mosques and teach their dogma, just as we are. So what are we to do about it? It is a war, dear children. Nothing's changed. Nothing is different about this than the day it was before they broke ground on the first mosque. The war is verbal. The war is thought. The battleground is the souls of the people. Therefore, your job is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out away from here, and as you have the opportunity, convey it to those you know who would give it an objective hearing. Give them literature, give them tapes, whatever they need to amplify the idea if you are led to do that. Continue to grow in grace yourself. Do your best to evangelize your children, your grandchildren, nieces, nephews, neighbors, all of the rest. Children, they're the future. They're the ones who are really under assault. And therefore, the First Amendment's free exercise of religion says we get to join the fray as well. They've joined the fray. They've joined us in the fray. And the issue is, in open debate, who's going to win the debate? And I would submit to you, if Islam wins the debate, they deserve the prize. They should not be suppressed. They should not be silenced. They should be allowed to carry right on. Now, if they're preaching sedition, that's up to the FBI. But if they're just preaching Islamic dogma, and it's some pretty hairy dogma, they function under the very same clause we do. And therefore becomes a battle of ideas. And who wins the battle of ideas wins this game. Number three, in so doing, eliminate the United States' pro-Semitic foreign policy. If Islam wins the game, guess what happens next? Our pro-Islamic foreign policy is immediately out the window, and not long after that, Israel will be out of the Middle East. And there'll be a lot of dead Jews along with it. 89. With the United States neutralized, Israel would be helpless and unable to defend herself against Islamic jihad, and they indeed would. Now, I don't consider myself to be a historian, so I can't give you a systematic breakdown of this, but imagine this. We are a superpower. We're hated by all, but needed by most. We have the biggest army ever put together in the history of the world, although it's not big enough, in my opinion. We mistreat these guys in so many ways, but that's another discussion. But they are excellent warriors. Even in a time where the women have toned down the training, they're getting in the way, they're having their mud baths and all this business. What is that all about? And they're upset about the breakdown of order, actually, in this area where the one stars all the way down to the first sergeants are going to be disciplined, allegedly, because these women had a mud bath war. Well, they should go for their complaints to those ladies that lined up in front of Congress and insisted that the women ought to be in the military in this fashion. Now, there are many things that ladies can do, but being on the battlefront is not the place. And I would suggest to you that the congressmen and the senators who voted to put the women on battlefields are themselves cowards. The very idea, I can't get over this, the very idea that we've gone so low that those old men in Congress would vote to send little girls off to protect them in war. What kind of thinking is this? Women should not be sent to war to protect old men. They should stay here. They should be the motivation for the men to go fight. I'd be embarrassed to fight alongside of a woman. Why? Because my duty at that point would be to protect her. To hell with the enemy. It's crazy. And therefore, those who came up with this crazy idea are the ones who should be talked to about the mud bath. What do they expect to happen? These are people with hormones running. They're 20-something. Most have no doctrine. They're in the desert. And they've been away from home for a year. What are they expecting them to do? It's normal, for Pete's sakes. These people have sinful natures. They're young people. What do they expect? Have they never been to a frat party? All that is just sort of a momentary frat party explosion. They get over with. People, it takes a day or so, but you get over it. But we have a big investigation now. We have one of the best armies ever. Considering these things, the watering down, considering that, we have one of the best armies ever fielded. And therefore, we are needed and we are hated by all. Envy. What would happen if there wasn't a United States of America and its army? What would have happened during the 20th century without the United States and its army? What would have happened in Europe during and post-World War I? Would there have even been a World War II? What would have happened in Europe had there not been the United States Army in World War II? Air Force, Marines, you name them all. What would have happened in the Pacific Theater? What would have happened in Korea? What would have happened in Vietnam? What would have happened elsewhere? Bosnia, Herzegovina, all of those places. What would have happened in Gulf War I? There wouldn't have been one. Saddam would still be in power. People would still be being bludgeoned, raped, decapitated, and no one would care. And the UN would still be stealing the money. And that's a diatribe. But I'm asking you to think back through history and ask yourself the question, where would this world be without client nation America and its armed forces over the past century? Nowhere. Chaos. Absolute confusion. And Lucifer would be in far greater control of his objective than he would have ever been. And I would submit to you that the last century and the performance of the United States of America on the battlefields of this world sells the idea and the doctrinal point that client nations are God's enclave and the devil's world, and without them, Lucifer wins. Therefore, we're in a client nation, and you are the warriors that count, because it is the invisible war that is primarily the one that has to be won. When it's won, there won't be any war. And you know those passages that liberals like to quote out of context. You take your plowshares and you beat them into pruning hooks and all that business, the swords and what have you. That will come one day after Christ returns, but not before. Now, what happens if client nation America is taken out in the 21st century? What happens to Israel? What would have happened to Israel after World War II? Without the United States, what would have happened then? There would have never have been an Israel. And there might not be many Jews left, although they can't get rid of all the Jews. So these are things to keep in mind. And these are the kinds of things you can say at your next little social gathering, when people are mouth off about the war in Iraq. 90. When all establishment solutions fail, the last hope is pivot power. And this is our current circumstance and an additional motivation to continue our pursuit of truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is where we are, and it reads, "And so for this reason, rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and deceit." And we've been noting delusion and deceit from two sources: progressive ideology and Islamic theology. Delusion and deceit is plane, P-L-A-N-E. Delusion in the sense of a misleading of the mind. That's the objective, to capture the thought process of the individual soul. It is a false belief, a belief in the lie, misknowledge, error in the sense that what is believed is the lie. And this is a modus operandi of delusion and deceit, which results in a lifestyle of error and involvement in Operation Gang After Glay or Operation Opalumi. And so for this reason, rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and deceit, resulting in a lifestyle of error, so that they... And then next we have the aorist active infinitive of the verb pistuo, one with which you're very familiar. You can believe anything. And when you do, you're using faith. Believe is a transitive verb, whether you believe in the truth or the lie. Therefore, the emphasis is placed on the source of the information and the content of its message. Aorist tense is constitutive. It refers to a fact or an action extended over a period of time. And this period of time, by interpretation, is the tribulation. So during the entire tribulation, rapture occurs here. And you have a 7-year period before the second advent. So this 7-year period is the constitutive aorist here. They believe the lie throughout this entire period. The unbelievers of the tribulation do. Now, this period of time, then again, is by interpretation the tribulation, but by application it is any generation of the church age. There are those in every generation who believe the lie, believers and unbelievers, of course. Rejection of truth results then in believing the lie and thus failure to believe in Christ for salvation. That's during the tribulation. In context, it's talking about rejecting the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, rejecting the efforts of the teaching angels, rejecting the efforts that come down to teachers who have dreams and visions to communicate. Therefore, the gospel is taught during the tribulation, but rejected by the majority. Therefore, salvation is the issue in context. Rejection of truth results in believing the lie, and thus failure to learn doctrine for deliverance during the church age. So you can pull it out of the tribulation and make application in the church age. You believe the lie, you fail to learn the truth, and therefore you contribute to the downtrends of your generation. The active voice of pistuo, it is the unbeliever who produces the action of the verb by believing the lie in the tribulation. It is the believer who produces the action of the verb by believing the lie in the church age. And collectively, the United States as a client nation is today involved in Operation Gang After Galay. We believe the lie, progressive ideology, while our enemy is assembling an arsenal of religious propaganda that will incite jihad upon the deluded, unsuspecting masses. Once you have progressive ideology that is inculcated by a large enough of the population, you have several generations emerging into an adult environment, and they have these concepts. And then you have religious dogma to confront them. They believe that all of this can be negotiated with, and all we need to do is get together and have a meeting. And jihad certainly doesn't operate on meetings. Principle then, when you believe the lie, you live the lie, and thus you go awry. I wax poetic. The infinitive, actual result. If the population of a client nation rejects truth and believes the lie, it is inevitable that it will suffer divine discipline, it will suffer historical destruction, and ultimately national disaster. And so that is the actual result that occurs in the tribulation. This all will come to an end at the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign, which is brought about by the second advent of Christ. Now, the word for the lie is the dative singular indirect object from pseudos. That's P-S-E-U-D-O-S, pseudos. And the lie is the best translation. And this is preceded by the definite article to, that's T-O-I, which sets this lie apart from other classifications. Now, this does not refer to believing just one isolated falsehood as a result. It's not believing one lie. It's believing a consistency of lies. And this occurs once you buy a lie, then a lie is built on lie. We've learned that from learning doctrine. Once you learn one doctrine and then a second one, then before long you're borrowing from doctrines and making doctrinal conclusions. And therefore, truth is built on truth. And doctrine is built on doctrine. And eventually, you are able to leave promises, which is claiming a verse or a passage. You move from promises to doctrines. And then you move from doctrines to an accumulation of theological concepts. And you're able to claim concepts, that what we used to call a constellation of principles that you accumulated in your soul, and you're able to draw from all of these various areas of knowledge in resolving your daily issues. You are a professional problem solver at that point. You're in the sophisticated spiritual life. Well, the same thing goes for the lie. Once you believe one lie and then a second one, then they start feeding off of each other. And then they cause you to be deluded in certain other areas. And before long, your entire inventory of ideas is made up of lies. And these lies are pulled from as you seek to make decisions and solve problems and what have you. And you are a very confused individual at that point. And everything is a bad decision which limits future options. So this does not refer to one isolated falsehood. It refers to a cluster of them. This is the belief and application of an entire system of demonic thought which results in a lifestyle of error. And you know people who have a lifestyle of error. They wonder why life is bad for them. Why do the wheels come off? Why things never work out for them? They're always a day late and a dollar short. Why is it? They can't make good decisions on a day-by-day basis. They're making decisions based on emotion. They're making decisions based on lust patterns. They're making decisions based on human viewpoint. They're making decisions based on the delusion and deceit that now has found a home in their soul. And they draw from that inventory, and they cannot have any prosperity, any advance, any peace, any tranquility when that is the modus operandi. It is a lifestyle of error. And these people therefore live the lie. They execute the lie. They are indeed the very embodiment of the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 now has been completed. And so for this reason, meaning rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and deceit, resulting in a lifestyle of error, so that they believe the lie, they live the lie, they execute the lie, they embody the lie. And that's sad. Now, this diatribe is really designed to alert you to the potentiality of your own decline. These concepts really find their context in a tribulational environment. But people are people and sin natures are sin natures. And when we see what people will do once the Holy Spirit's influence is withdrawn, then we get a little insight as to what we would be like were it not for our salvation, were it not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and some spiritual growth that we've accomplished over the years. These thoughts that we've accumulated from the Word have changed us to that degree. To what degree varies. Some people are new in this, some people have been in it for years. But to what degree you have divine viewpoint, it changes you from what you would have been without it. And therefore, that's the invisible historical impact that you contribute to our client nation. But always be aware that without this, you would be right back in unbeliever status and far worse a person than you were the day you got saved. Had you rejected the gospel on that day instead of accepting it, by time passing, you would have become worser and worser and worser. And so there has been quite a change in your life here. This is where you were at the point of the gospel presentation. That's gospel hearing. Positive volition has taken you on an upward trend, certainly level. Negative volition would have caused a spin out. You would have gone into a reversionistic cycle because of poor decision. That your future options would have been limited, and possibly even the sin unto death. So where you were programmed to go this far with your genetics, your soul life cut that short. Now, Lord knows how many breaths you take and how many heartbeats you've got. He's got that on record. Isn't that interesting? If He knows how many hairs there are on your head, some guys have to take inventories every day. But if He knows how many hairs on your head, He knows how many heartbeats are in your heart. He knows that fact. If you knew that fact, it would scare you to death. What if you had 14 skillion and you're up to 13,900,000, whatever that would be? You'd think, I'm really closing in on the pearlies here. And you would be afraid to die. But that really shouldn't be the case. If you're afraid to die, you're afraid to live. So I'm not recommending you join NASCAR, but if you're afraid to die, you're afraid to live. So we need to get some principles here. Number one, verse 11 says that God sends those who reject truth, a modus operandi of delusion and error, so that they believe the lie. Now He sends them this modus operandi. Now, how is that possible? We'll discuss this in a little bit of detail. But imagine this. This is where we're going to go in this set of principles here. In the angelic conflict, there is a conflict. But what is the conflict? It has to do with thought. It's truth versus lie. Light versus darkness. Good versus evil. There are absolutes. And each side may be identified by their absolutes. If you say there are no absolutes, then that is an absolute principle that is on the side of darkness. See, to say that there are no absolutes is an absolute. Do you realize that? So it's ridiculous to say this. But that aside, those that say there are no absolutes have established an absolute for the dark side. And those who say that there are clear distinctions between right and wrong, and these things may be called absolutes, that's on the side of the light. And these things are in constant conflict with each other since the fall in Eden. And therefore, we have to realize there is a place in this life for error. There's a place in this life for the lie. There's a place in this life for human viewpoint and evil. It is a part of the angelic conflict. To try and decide that you can create an environment without these things is to admit to delusion and deceit. Someone has deluded you into believing that we all can reach a paradisical environment where everything is going to be okay. And usually the suggestion is that all will be well with the world when we get rid of the absolutes. Let's just be free. Let's do what we want to do. Let's do what our urges demand. And let's everybody not be judgmental so that we all can just have a good time here. That is the conflict that is going on. And we have to remember that there is a place for the dark side in this warfare. And you can't get rid of it. The things you do is with the Word of God, avoid it yourself. Avoid as much of the dark side, the delusion, the lie, the evil, by a knowledge of the truth. And as you avoid that, you change your own life. And you can have impact on other people's lives because of the fact you've extracted yourself from the dark side. Those other people would be those with whom you come in contact, primarily your family, starting with your spouse, if that's necessary. Let's hope it's not. Then with the children, most especially. And with the children, then of course they will have others that will, they will come into your life, these other people. And they will line up at the door if you have daughters. And you're going to want to know what's motivating them to come knocking around. And you'll want to interrogate that fully. And you'll find out what's going on in their souls. Do they convey in their normal conversation concepts that lend to the light or to darkness? And that will, of course, give you some lead as to what you're to say to your daughter with regard to this individual sometime the next day. Now, if he ever comes back over here again, I will kill him. That would be some of the things you might say. Or another thing you might say is, that's a wonderful young man. I like his viewpoint. Someone that you probably should date and see if that's possibly someone you want to date any longer. You get the idea. But you don't expect everybody that shows up at the door to be a communicator of truth and light. In fact, the first thing you guess is that they're there to take your daughter off somewhere and do tawdry things. That's the first thing that crosses your mind. And in fact, that's the first thing that you should think. And then it's his job to dissuade you of that conclusion. And he would then say in this modern day, well, you're judging me. You got it. I'm judging you, and I will judge you until you prove otherwise, that you dissuade me from assuming this. I want to see integrity oozing from every pore of your life. Then we can get along. Point two. That modus operandi is cosmos diabolicus, the cosmic system, which is characterized by arrogant rejection of truth, hatred for the truth, and a lifestyle in opposition to the truth. That's cosmos diabolicus. That is the cosmic system that has established itself in the soul of the reversionist believer or the unbeliever. Arrogant rejection of truth. Now, I've known people who were positive to the Word of God, and then they spun off and went their way. And it always buffaloes me, and I've had you people tell me the same thing, that if you know someone who's very positive and they can quote the verses and the doctrines and the jargon and all of this, yet suddenly something happens, they decide to go another way. And you wonder, what in the world was that all about? But then that happens. And you can identify it when there is an arrogant rejection of truth. And usually there's some doctrine of some kind that tips things off. And that doctrine identifies that there has been an erosion of thought along the way. Now, when you establish an absolute from Scripture, and then that absolute is challenged by a false doctrine, then that person has allowed demonic input into their souls. And as a result of this erosion of thought, they have bought a major lie involving a basic principle of theology. And when they do that, they have bought the first lie that adds to the second lie. And before you know it, the rest of the lies come and cluster around that. And before you know it, they are with the dark side. lies built on lie. And then, after that occurs, there's an absolute hatred for truth, and then their entire lifestyle is in opposition to the truth. Point three. God must allow there to be an alternative for truth. If all knowledge were absolute truth, then error would be impossible. Your volition must be challenged. That is the issue in the angelic conflict. You're not here to avoid evil. You're not here, well, let me rephrase that. You're not here to consider that you can destroy evil or eliminate evil or bring evil to an end or to blot out sin or wrongdoing. You're not going to do it. You can bring it under control in your own life. You can insist upon it with regard to your children to a certain degree. I mean, if they're rebellious, they're rebellious. They will rob banks. If that's their trend to rob banks, they will rob banks. But it is your job to try and teach them, thou shalt not steal, and hold up banks. And they may respond to that and they may not. But your job is to get control of your own soul and then through your lifestyle reflect these principles in your own life so that others might be inspired and led by that and that they can never come and say, well, you did thus and so. One of the reasons we got a problem with drugs today with the children is that their parents were druggies in the 60s. They got toked out all the time. And so they can't, they think, say anything to their children about it because they were drug heads. Well, I'd be judging. Well, yeah, you would, and you, above all, would know exactly why it's a bad idea. You would have to say to your child, I have a guilt complex about it. I'm ravaged with guilt. And I don't even know how I can say this to you because I'm asking you not to do something that I've done 100 times, thousands of times. I'm going to do it tonight. But I want to tell you that when you grow up, you will have children, and you will want to tell them not to do this because every neuron in your brain will be fused together, and you can't make a decent sentence, and you won't even be able to say to them, I don't think you ought to do that. You won't even be able to say it. It's something you shouldn't do, and then that's your testimony, you see. Point three. Very important point. God must allow there to be an alternative to truth. If all knowledge were absolute truth, then error would be impossible. Four, the angelic conflict centers around the challenges of human volition choosing truth over error. That's what the issue is. Your choice, your volition, your identification of truth, you're willing to be loyal to truth under pressure. Five, God has decreed to bless and reward those who believe the truth and utilize it in their decision-making processes. He's decreed to bless and reward that. There's a motivation. Primary motivation you must always remember is to serve God. Why do you learn this? So I can be a better Christian. What is being a better Christian? Well, God said, if you love me, you will keep my mandates. Okay. Well, what are the mandates? He says, well, I've reduced them to writing. And they're in a nice, neat little book with all of these little things in order, beginning at the beginning and going to the end. And everything in the middle you need to pick up on. And I'll give you 70 years to get it. And those are the things that you need to keep. If you love me, keep my mandates, keep my commandments. We'll show you these passages later in case you've forgotten them. It centers around the challenge of human volition choosing truth over error. God has decreed to bless and reward those who believe the truth and utilize it in their decision-making processes. So although serving God by keeping His mandates is your primary motivation, that's reciprocal love. Another motivation for doing this is the promise of blessings and rewards, both in time and in eternity. Six, application of doctrine to life in the areas of thought, decision, and action is the production of divine good. And there are your fruits, for those of you who are fruit inspectors. You learn a mandate of Scripture. What's the deal? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, what are some of the commandments? Okay, there are commandments against fear. Commandments against worry, commandments against anger, commandments against jealousy, commandments against envy, commandments against all sorts of mental attitude things that never meet the tongue. It's all up here. Now, if you're able to avoid these things, if you understand that, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's commandments? You shall not do these things. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. Don't be angry. Don't be this. Don't be that. Why are we being told, don't do that? Because it tears away at the soul. And once you accept these mental attitude sins into the soul, once you accept them there, then you're on a downward spiral. You cannot possibly fulfill the other mandates of making good decisions and then having fruity actions if you don't have the right thought. So what are the fruits? Thought, decision, and action. And when you have biblical thoughts that result in biblical decisions that execute biblical actions, all of those are the fruits that you are to produce. And each one of these are worthy of blessing and reward. 7. God has decreed to judge and condemn those who reject truth and thus accept the lie as a basis for their decision making. Why does He do this? We've studied the discipline before. For the believer, there's discipline. And it's designed to goad you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. For the unbeliever, the system is going to eat their lunch because you cannot reject establishment principles without paying for it. And there are plenty of people doing that. They're doing things today that's going to destroy their lives later on. And a lot of it's physical. What people are doing to themselves physically today is going to show up in their older years, their elder years. And it's going to suck this system dry. You got people lying around in hospitals with tubes running in them and they're only 53. Why? Why are these people in such foul physical shape? They went to the gym. They went to the gym and they pumped iron and they ran on the treadmill and they ate pablum for breakfast. But what else did they do? When you violate those absolutes, those other things that you did, that you felt simply were not governed by any absolute principles, are going to come back and destroy you. You can't be righteous in one area, evil in another, and expect righteousness to win. 8. Application of the lie results in a lifestyle of error and the execution of Satan's plan of human good and evil. Well, I look at the clock. I've got a lot more to go as we have a number of principles here. But we'll be forced to stop and resume here on Thursday evening at point 9. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things today. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would remind us of them, that we would be more aware of the circumstance in which we find ourselves, that there is wrongdoing and sin and evil, darkness. It's there. And we must learn to deal with it through the inculcation of Your truth. And we may reflect our reciprocal love toward You by keeping these commandments. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.